and a half or so now, this place just feels like family. So I'm glad that I get to share with my family today. Can you tell what the puzzle, the big picture is from just those couple pieces? Can anybody have a guess? Any idea what the puzzle is from just a couple pieces? Probably not. Ah, okay, you're getting close. Or have you ever tried to put together a puzzle without having the front of the box, without being able to see what in the world? No, that's 600 pieces right there. Any idea yet what it might be? No idea. Yeah, you kind of need the front of the box. Or have you ever tried to put together a puzzle but you were missing some of the pieces? That's super frustrating, right? You come to the end and you realize you're missing a couple pieces. It is a map. It's the world. What about a life situation? Have you ever been in an interaction with someone where you thought you had all the pieces, you thought you had all the information that you needed, but it turned out that you actually were missing a few things, and you came to find out later that you were misinformed, that you didn't know, a little clueless? It's kind of embarrassing, right? You thought you had it all, but you realized maybe you were being a little one-sided, or it turned out to be much bigger than you had ever thought. Again, it's good to have all the pieces. It's good to have the information that we need and to know the big picture. Well, the church can kind of be a puzzle for us. Sometimes we just see our own little world of NIAC, of New York, of the United States. Sometimes we don't see the whole big picture. And we need God's big picture in front of us to know what he's doing and where he's going and how he's building this thing called the church. What's his end goal? What is his big picture? Last week, Miguel told us the story of the church history and church local, and then today is part two, the global church. So we at Living Christ, we're a tiny, teeny tiny little part of God's expansive church body around the world. And at times we forget, and we look at just our little corner of the globe. I have the tiny little piece from this puzzle that's Washington, D.C., like New England area, or from Washington, D.C. up. We can only look at sometimes our little tiny itty-bitty part, and we forget that we're just one little piece of the puzzle. And it's really good and necessary to remember that we're part of something much huger, bigger. That's not a word. Miguel shared with us last week that, right in there, that's right in the middle there, you can't even see it, is the Washington, D.C. amidst some of the other countries of the world. So Miguel shared last week that basically you can boil the church down to three things. That the church exists to glorify God, to edify the saints, and to redeem the world, or for worship, sanctification, mission, if you want it cut and dry, three words. The church exists for those three things. So those three happen on a micro level at every local church, as well as on a macro level at the level of the entire church, capital C, of the world. And today we're just going to focus on that last part, the mission of the church. So how we're talking about how God is building his church through his church, how he's building his church global through his church global. So we can ask, can the church be anything but missional? We see that word. Can it be anything but missional? Isn't that the definition of the church? If a church isn't focused on mission, it would cease to exist, right? It would literally die out. If the church wasn't on mission, we would no longer exist. And to quote our own pastor, the church not on mission is not the church. It's a country club. Thank you, Jeff, for that. Truth. Yes. So it would be just an exclusive group that's getting together, rubbing shoulders, you know, loving being together. But there's nothing that we're actually doing. We're not linking arms and doing anything together. We're just getting together. What would be the point of that? So can we stop just for a second here at the beginning and ask ourselves as a congregation, what in the world are we doing here if we're not on mission together? And I don't mean just supporting those missionaries over there like we do, and I'm so glad we do. I mean living our own normal daily lives, engaging in God's mission. Individually, all of us individually, as well as corporately together. So that then begs the question, what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? Think about how you would answer that. And go ahead and fill in the blank even on the top of your note somewhere. Just for 1 second, pause, and how would you fill in that blank? The mission of the church is, just jot something down really quick. The mission of the church is, how would you answer that? Write something down at the top. Well, I would kind of say that the mission of the church is whatever the mission of God is. If he started it, it's probably safe to say whatever the mission of the church is the mission of God. And God's mission is the church's mission. And so what is God's mission? Well, we're about to find out from Jesus. We're going to be looking at three small but mighty verses in Acts 1 today. It's on the cream sheet in your bulletin, Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. And we'll see how the disciples had a pretty limited understanding of this mission of God. Even after they spent time with him for three whole years, they were still only looking at their little puzzle pieces. They only had limited information, but we'll see how Jesus gently broadens their thinking. He expands their understanding of his great mission, and he gives them more pieces. He fills in what they're missing, and he invites them to join him on this mission. So Acts 1, 6 through 8, the context is that Jesus has risen from the dead again, and he gathers his disciples together, and they have a very pressing question to ask him. They don't know that he is about to ascend into heaven to go be with the Father. They ask him this question, which leads into his final words. So their question is, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the disciples have been on a bit of a roller coaster in the last few years. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been waiting and looking for and hoping for, and then he died, and their hopes were dashed. But then he's risen. He's standing there in front of them, and what does this mean? What must be next? If he is the risen Lord, and they do believe that he is now definitely the Messiah, is this the time that he's going to take down the Roman regime and actually set up his reign as the king of Israel? That's what their thinking was, that he was coming to restore the nation of Israel back to their rightful place, and that they were going to see their Roman oppressors be put to shame and that they would be restored. So they had good intentions, but their thinking was very, very narrow. And so Jesus answers them in a way that alters everything, and he broadens their thinking and expands their little notions of his kingdom and his plan and his mission and his purpose in the world. So Jesus' response, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all of the earth, to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Sorry, it's a little small. So at first glance, it doesn't really look here like Jesus is answering their question. They asked what they thought was a very direct question. Are you going to do this now? Restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus gives kind of this windy, weavy, like skirting around the question, which he has been known to do before. But turns out that he does actually, if we look at it closely, he does actually directly answer each part of their question with a new and bigger answer. Can you see the colors there? So there's kind of four parts of their question that Jesus then answers, each one directly. So the first one, they're asking, will you, Jesus, at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're putting it all on Jesus. They want Jesus to do the work. They just kind of, you're going to restore the kingdom, right, Jesus? But remember that all along the way, Jesus had involved them in his ministry. They were the ones helping him feed the 5,000. They were the ones that were going along with him on his ministry trips. He sent them out as the 12, as the 72, to go perform miracles, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. So they had been involved. Jesus had fully equipped them to do the same ministry that he has been doing. But they're looking to him again to do it all. And it's kind of like my little six-year-old niece a couple months ago. She ran up to me. We were playing. And she asked me if I would tie her shoe and plop down, stuck her foot out. Can you tie my shoe? But I knew at 6 years old, she had been learning how to tie her shoe. So I said, Audrey, why don't we tie it together? And she put up a little bit of a fuss and kind of pouted, but I put my hands over hers and we practiced and we did it together. I knew that she had what she needed. She had what it would take to tie her own shoes, and I wasn't going to do it for her. If I did it for her, wouldn't that kind of be stealing the joy of learning and the joy of her being equipped to do it herself? So sometimes I think, like the disciples, I can ask God, can't you just tie my shoes for me? Can't you just do this for me? But he's saying, you know how. Let's do it together. I'm giving you everything you need. I've already given you what you need. Let's do it together. And Jesus is saying that he will be with you, and you're going to do it. That's what the Great Commission was. I will be with you, but you're going to do it. So this is a plural you here. He says it four different times, and he calls them his witnesses. This is not just his witnesses then, those 12 disciples. This is all of us through all time. Anyone who's called themselves a follower of Jesus is his witness. So we're all that God's got in the world. We are his witnesses. He is equipping us to do his mission. He is doing it through us, with us. And it's easy for us, like the disciples, to look around and ask God, when is he going to restore this broken, corrupt, suffering, sinful world? We can't ignore it. We look all around us. When, God, are you going to restore this? When are you going to do what you've promised to do? But he's looking right back at us and saying, I'm glad you asked. That's what you're here for. So instead of asking Jesus, are you going to do something about the pain and suffering in this world? Let's hear him as he asks us, are you going to join me in it? He's using his church to build his church. That's our first answer to the question. We are his plan. He doesn't restore and redeem the world without us. We get to be involved in his mission. It's a privilege that he invites us to join him. We see in Jesus' first response here that it takes all of God's people to carry out God's mission, and no one is exempt. Jesus had a much broader group of missionaries in mind than just himself or his disciples that were standing there. It includes every single one of his followers throughout time, throughout the globe. So the second part, they're asking, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Of course, the disciples want Jesus to take over and take over now, to do it immediately, quickly, soon. Obviously, he rose from the dead. He has the power. Are you going to show it off now? And they have been waiting for centuries. The Jewish people had been waiting for the Messiah to come, and now he's here. So it must be that he is going to bring about his physical reign on earth now, and, of course, in the way that they expected. So they were sitting on the edges of their seats and waiting to see Jesus initiate this retaliation that they expected against Rome and to rise up against the empire who had been oppressing them. It's got to be now, right, Jesus? This is the perfect time. But no, or at least not completely, Jesus is saying. He reminds them that they don't get to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority. And we want things quickly now, too. I think that never before has the people lived in such a state of, we want it now, and we're going to get it now. We want it quickly. We hate waiting, and we hate waiting especially on God. Amen? Yep. But the kingdom of God is a now and not yet reality. It has come in the first coming of Jesus, and it is still coming. It's slowly unfolding, even as it has already arrived. It is now and not yet. And God's story, God's mission is a really long story from eternity past to eternity future. And we're just in the middle. We're just one little speck of the whole story. We're one little chapter, or one little page, paragraph. And we don't always get to see the end and the everything all tied up nicely with a bow and the happily ever after ending and then the credits roll. We're just in the middle of it. And the disciples were definitely at a crucial turning point here in the whole scope of history. They were just after the cross. This is a crucial turning point. But even then, it was still not yet the conclusion. They were not seeing the conclusion. They were just initiating a new era of what God was doing in his story. But like they did, we get impatient and we don't understand the many, many parts to our stories. There's so many parts to our stories that don't make sense to us right now. The chapter that we're currently living in, maybe some of us are asking, how is this God's plan? How is this fitting into his story? When is he going to do that? When is he going to answer this prayer? And some of it will get answered in our lifetimes, and some of it will make more sense one day in our lifetimes, and some of it won't for a long while, and some of it might not ever until we're face to face with Jesus one day. So can we be content with the not knowing and the being in the middle of the story and the not having it concluded quite yet and living in hope that we don't need to know the times and the seasons that God has set by his authority, because his authority and God's timing are perfectly trustworthy. This is a hard lesson for us to learn, that God is trustworthy even when we don't understand the timing, when we don't necessarily see his authority in a comforting way in our lives, but we get to trust him anyway. And it's a gift to accept his authority and to trust him anyway. It's a beautiful thing, not something to kick against. Sometimes we think of kicking against authority, like a little child giving a toddler tantrum and melting down because mom said that they couldn't have what they wanted right now. But their mama knows that she has something better in mind, that she's doing something that they can't quite see yet, that what they think they want, this little thing that they want, she's like, I have something so much better. You think you want a Cheez-It? Just wait. I have something more. So can we trust, like the disciples, that God's timing and God's authority are truly better than ours? The third part, the third question that Jesus answers from what the disciples ask, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're looking at the way that they're fed up living under the Roman Empire, and they're looking to Jesus to restore the physical kingdom, to give them back from the harsh control of the empire that has been using and abusing them. And they're kind of reminding Jesus here, nudging him, that they're all sick of being oppressed and of living in poverty. They're feeling taken advantage of. And these are all valid injustices that they are fighting against. And Jesus did, in fact, come to right those wrongs, but in an even bigger, even better, even broader way than it, again, they had in mind here. They wanted Jesus to use his power to stage a coup, to raise up a military, to do something. I mean, he just rose from the dead. Their idea of what he could do is probably limitless, but the scope is still very earthly. They want him to overthrow the government, to gather an army and set up their kingdom, to set up Jesus's kingdom, but with them, you know, remember they asked if they could reign with him, and they want him to be king in the place of the Roman one. They were asking for a political fix and only thinking of an earthly kingdom, but Jesus had a broader, much broader kingdom in mind, and one that would transcend all earthly regimes. Jesus was initiating a different kind of movement here altogether, one that involved much more than political power or military might. Jesus was introducing a very different kind of power, the Holy Spirit's power. See how he responds. So this is his answer to the restore the kingdom question. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So he's contrasting the kind of power that they're thinking of that would take over a Roman Empire, and he's saying, I have Holy Spirit power for you. And his power would mix into the community, just like the yeast we talked about last week, that it would be quite small and subtle and even invisible at times. And it might look tiny, but when it permeates, it makes all the difference. This is the picture that Miguel showed last week of the church being like bread. So we are like the yeast that can permeate, and it raises up and it expands and it spreads, and we become a sweet aroma for the community together. So the Spirit of God would make the church grow and expand and spread, much more than any military power could ever do. And Jesus was saying here that he basically doesn't need his power to be displayed in a public or governmental or political kind of way at all. That's actually much too small. His kingdom would be built without the use of political gain or monetary might or man's prestige or fame or worldly power. He doesn't need any of that. What he needs are humble, spirit-empowered people to infiltrate and mix into the community. Jesus is saying that he doesn't even need a Christian government, just lots of Christ followers to be the small grains of yeast in their neighborhoods. Even my atheist neighbor agrees with this. We were talking last week, and he said verbatim, there's a big difference between spiritual power and political power. So even our watching world knows that the Spirit's power that is in us or should be displayed through us is a better kind of power than the political power, the military might, the monetary might that the rest of the world is chasing. So Jesus is saying here, what if this church that he's building, what if we instead chase the kind of Holy Spirit power that gives us more of God's grace and more of God's peace and more of his humility and justice and mercy to display in the world? What if the Holy Spirit used his power in us for us to be meek and gentle and humble and to slowly, softly, quietly permeate? I think the whole planet would see, not just we, the church, but I think this subtle difference would make a huge, tremendous impact in our world, because God's power and God's plans are so much better than ours. We think we have the kind, or we're chasing the kind of power that this world says we should chase, and Jesus, his Holy Spirit power is so much better. His plans are so much better. We think we might know better. And then this last part that they asked Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he just blows their minds and explodes their geographical perceptions, their vision quite a bit. He includes their request for Israel, but he widens it all the way out to the ends of the earth. Their limited perspective was understandable because they had never really traveled outside of Galilee. They were just simple fishermen. They had hardly traveled even to Jerusalem at this point. They hadn't left their comfort zones, and they didn't have much of an imagination for what lay beyond. They just thought Jesus was the Messiah for the Jews, which was kind of what they had been taught, even though that wasn't truth. We can see all throughout the Old Testament that Jesus had come for all people, but it had sort of been passed down, or that was just the way that they thought, was that Jesus was the Messiah for their little people group. So they had a pretty narrow and insulated focus, and much like the disciples, I think that we can tend to stay in our own safe little comfort zones, and we prefer our cozy bubbles, and we forget to look much outside of ourselves. I know it's so easy for me to do that, and the way that our culture just runs crazy, it's so easy to be very myopic, to have one little view and to have blinders on and to have our peripheral vision just kind of narrowed down. It's our human nature too, especially in the U.S. We're just very single-minded and we zoom in on our own little worlds and our own little puzzle pieces. We are kind of conditioned to live very independently and kind of individualistically. Is that a word? Individual lifestyles. But as Christ followers, we need to refuse to take on this aspect of our American culture. I think that this is a quality of our American culture that sometimes we might tend to think is also biblical, the individuality, kind of every man for himself. But we were not called to stay safe and secure and isolated. Jesus makes that really clear. And we weren't promised the American dream by Jesus, for sure. I found it to be pretty true over and over again in my life that when I expand my vision to include the other, that's actually where I see the good life. When I am brave and when I do things that are risky and scary, going to India, going across the street, that I join God on his mission, and that's where I find true life. That it's in those times where I actually refuse the American dream and remember that God's kingdom dream is way greater than, God's kingdom dream is greater than, better than the American dream. And God's dream includes the entire world. His dream is not as narrow as the disciples. His dream is to the ends of the earth. He is the Savior of all people. And that's really, really good news. I know we use the word good news a lot. I mean, that's what it was interpreted, the good news. But isn't this really, really good news that Jesus came to be the Savior of the whole world? That the American dream is way too small, that God's kingdom dream is so much bigger. And it was from the very beginning God intended for his people to be on mission with him to the ends of the earth, sharing this really, really good news. We can see from Isaiah, this was a prophet long before Jesus' time, but he prophesied about this coming Messiah, about Jesus' place, and then it's later quoted, so we know that it was about Jesus, it was a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled, but it's quoted later in Acts as a prophecy also that we believe is about the church today. Paul believed that this was not just for Jesus, but it includes the church. It says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel only. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So when Jesus is sending his disciples to the ends of the earth there in Acts 1, he's thinking of this passage that he was the fulfillment of. He didn't just come as the savior for the Jewish people in that tiny little corner of the world, but he came for the whole world, and now he's sending his people into the whole world. This was always his plan. He didn't just come up with it on the spot there. In fact, these were literally Jesus' last words on earth. Right after he says the verses in Acts 1 there, he ascends to heaven to go be with the Father, and he leaves his disciples on earth. And usually your last words are something that is most significant for you, or something that is a repeat, a reminder of how you've lived your life. And it is something that kind of captures all that you're about, that you want to charge the people around you with. So these are Jesus' last words to his disciples. He's sending them out in the Holy Spirit's power. He's inaugurating this new era of the church on mission with him. And he's saying that he would be with them to the end of the age as they joined him on his great mission on the earth. And this is how we are sitting here today even, because those 12 that were standing there around Jesus did indeed take the word to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and then they took the word to India and to China and to North Africa and to Syria, and then those people took the word all the way north, south, east, west, until it got to us today. And aren't we so grateful that we've had people go before us who were faithful to God's mission, which is why we're even here, that we had people following these words of Jesus and saying, it's not enough, that it's too small a thing that only these people should know. It's so much bigger. Aren't we glad that they said yes to joining God's mission? And this is still the call, God's call to his entire church around the world, because the mission isn't finished yet. The puzzle is still being completed. There are still people that are not that haven't yet come to know the fullness of Jesus. But we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will have his finished mission, that the picture on the box, that it will be completed. And that picture on the box we see in Revelation 5:9. This is how we know for sure that God is completing his mission. We have this promise in Revelation 5:9. It says, this is a picture of heaven and of the elders standing around the throne, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people, every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So this is the end of the story. This is the picture on the box. This is what God is building. This is what God is moving towards. He's using his church to build his church. There will be a completed puzzle. We will be standing around the throne one day. I don't know if you can read those. With people from Sudan and from Mongolia and from Turkey and from Chad and from Egypt and from Japan, from Iraq, from Yemen. And guess what? All of these people groups that are represented by those little puzzle pieces, they are all in the greater New York City area. We have people coming to us from all of these places, and we get to be a light to the nations. We don't even have to go to Yemen. I have Yemeni and Syrian friends in Brooklyn, and it is my desire, my cry, that they would come to know the goodness of Jesus, this good news that he is the Savior of the world. So, to recap what Jesus answered for his disciples, he's giving them a much broader vision than what they had originally. He's giving them the idea for a bigger place, not only Israel, not only the U.S., but to the ends of the earth. And not only he's giving them a better plan, not just our timing and our way and our power, but he's giving them the vision of God's timing and God's authority and God's power. He has a better plan. And a broader people. that it wouldn't just be Jesus doing this work, that he wouldn't be the only one on mission, that we can just leave it up to him, but that we would be the people that get to be on mission with him. And is there really any better way to live than to be on mission with him, to know that he is using us, that he has given us all that we need, that we don't have to just live our tiny American dream kind of lives? So he's using his church to build his church all around the world, from Yemen to Sudan to Turkey. And if this is his mission and we are his people, then how will we join him today? What is he calling us to do today? I know for me, God gave me this verse kind of at the beginning of the year, and it's sort of become my charge for 2019. It's just later in Isaiah 49 from the last passage. Isaiah 49:20, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. This place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. So I've been making more room in my home. Marie Kondo, anybody? I've been making more room in my schedule. I've been making more room in just my perspective. I've been trying to expand my peripheral vision. I've been widening my scope of, God, where am I too narrow? Where do I need to make more room? So how will you make more room for him today? Where might he be saying, this is too narrow? This little part of your life, maybe like the disciples, this is kind of all you've got. You've got your little puzzle pieces, and God doesn't fault you for it. He looks at your little puzzle pieces and he says, I've got more. So what are the little pieces that you can hand him and say, I know that I have a limited view, I have a limited understanding, I have a limited scope, I have limited people around me, but how can God take that and expand it? What can you present to him in a way of saying, this might be too narrow, or maybe he is nudging you on something that is too narrow and asking you to think, to give him more room, to think of ways that you can expand the room in your hearts. So I'm going to just close us in kind of a reflective prayer time. You can close your eyes, and I'll just guide us in a prayer, and then Jeff will come up and lead us in communion. God, we believe that you want to expand the capacity of our hearts to be bigger than they are right now, of our hearts, our lives, our schedules, our perspectives, the little scope that we have. We just come to you like the disciples. All we have is our own understanding, and we know that we're limited. We know that, like the disciples, we have our own plans and our own dreams and our own desires, but maybe you want to explode those. Maybe you want to broaden them so much bigger than we ever might have imagined. And we're open to that today, God. We're open to how you might want to take our little puzzle pieces. We're limited. We have missing pieces. But we're open to how you might want to add more or expand and give us a vision of something so much greater. So as we listen to Jesus, how might he be inviting you to expand your view of the mission of God? Where might you need to make more room around your table, in your schedule, maybe in your worldview, maybe in the space inside your soul that you haven't quite given Jesus full access to? How could he broaden your picture and widen your perspective? What new people may need to be included? What new places might you need to go to? And I don't mean moving to Yemen, but maybe there's Yemeni or Syrian or Iraqi friends. Maybe there's others, atheist neighbors. We all know the places that we can go to. What plans of ours do we need to let go of so that we can jump more fully on God's plans? What expectations of earthly power do we need to release so that we can receive the Holy Spirit's power? Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have just been on our own little trajectories, on our own path, and forgetting that we're part of a much bigger story, that your mission is giant, and that it is our life call to be a part of what you're doing in the world. Forgive us for the times that we've stayed comfortable or in our bubbles, or that we've thought that our dreams matter than yours. We want to get on board with your dreams. We want to stop playing it safe or playing it small and realize that you are asking us into something so much bigger. So, Father, today we commit as a church and as individual people to live on your mission, to take on your dreams. Show us this week how you can make more room in our lives, how we can make more room in our lives for you, where we need to make room. God, we're so thankful that we are yours and that we get to join you in something that is as big and wonderful as telling the good news about your life and death and the life that you give us. Thank you that you have invited us to join you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.